Faith, said the schoolboy, is believing what you know ain't true. And it's not just fictitious schoolboys who say things like that, but even Oxford professors. Perhaps you've read Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, where he says religious faith does not depend on rational justification. Rather, he claims that religions want unquestioning faith, faith that cannot ask any questions, because presumably if you started to ask the questions, then the mountain of faith would tumble and crumble. Well, there may be some people who have faith like that, faith that is unquestioning and unreasoning. But that isn't the faith that we're encouraged to have in the Bible. Faith that is based on no evidence whatsoever is not what the Bible calls faith, but blindness. It is wishful thinking. And almost always such unreasoning faith ends up being faith in the wrong object, in false gods, rather than in the true God who has proved himself faithful. It is this Christian faith that enables some people who come to faith in Christ to describe themselves as reluctant converts. How can you be a reluctant convert if faith is what you have gritted your teeth and believed? C.S. Lewis was one who described himself as the most reluctant convert in England at the time of his conversion. Why? Well, because he hadn't been desperately trying to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but finding it hard and eventually overcoming his reason. No, he'd been desperately trying to find reasons not to believe in Jesus. And eventually the truth of the gospel meant that he had to admit he was wrong. The evidence was so overwhelming that the Jesus who died was alive. And he therefore reluctantly, because he wanted to hold on to his own autonomy, he reluctantly bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. Perhaps that's what you think faith is, believing what you know ain't true. Or perhaps on the other end, you don't think faith is some pitiable superstition, but an enviable quality that you think you just don't have. You say of your Christian friends, at least they have their faith. And you say to your Christian friends, I wish I had your faith, but try as you might, you just can't believe. You don't have that inner religious quality that you think some people possess and you don't. You know, maybe it's like kind of wiggling your ears. You know, some people, they can just wiggle their ears, and others, try as they might, contort their face all they can, and all they can really do is move their hair. Well, again, faith, according to the Bible, is not some religious quality that some people have and some people don't. The spiritual equivalent of being able to curl your tongue or wiggle your ears. Now, faith is, as described in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is this. Let me not misquote the Bible. Faith is confidence in what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see. Faith is a confident assurance. And it's a confident assurance that is based upon one who is assuredly to be trusted. As you read on through the chapter of Hebrews 11, the word that keeps on coming up again and again and again is the word promise. We can have faith not because we have an innate quality, being people with natural faith, or because we have had some sort of lobotomy of dispensing with our reason so we might believe. No, we can have faith because there is a God who is entirely faithful and has proved himself faithful. And it is faith that is the theme of the next element of the armor of God. We've been in a series over the last few weeks, we've been dipping into a series in Ephesians chapter 6, looking at what Paul calls the armor of God. And we have got now to the fourth piece of the armor, which is the shield of faith. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. But this morning we're particularly focusing on verse 16. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we're going to focus particularly this morning on verse 16. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Well, may God bless his word to us. And as we look at this verse, we're going to look at it in four headings. I negligently have not sent them to the PA desk, so you're going to have to listen carefully and maybe take a pen and write them down. Number one, be aware of our constant need for a shield. Be aware of our constant need for a shield. Our verse begins, in addition to all this, in the NIV, it's probably more likely best translated as in all circumstances. Literally, it's in everything. In everything. So maybe it's in everything, you know, as well as all these other things I said, in everything, put on, take up the shield of faith, but probably more likely in everything. We always need this shield. As the ESV has it, in all circumstances, we need this shield. And we're going to see later on in our verse that we always need this shield because we are always under attack. The devil is always sending his flaming arrows to try and destroy us. And so we need a constant shield. We've been thinking about how Paul is using the imagery of the Roman soldier. We saw a few weeks ago how the Roman soldier had the breastplate to defend themselves from hand-to-hand combat. Remember, it's that sort of ancient stab vest that they had. Well, this is more like the bulletproof vest. It's not the thing that is there for the hand-to-hand combat. This shield of faith is for things flung from a distance against us. The flaming arrows of the evil one. The Roman shield was an amazing piece of kit. It wasn't like the sort of the shields that Saxons carried that were round and would cover a little bit of the body. This was 4 foot tall and nearly 2 foot wide, and it was curved. So the Roman soldier could crouch down and be almost entirely surrounded, at least from the front, by this shield. And it was great armor. On one side it was lined with metal. On the other side it was covered in leather. And before a battle, the Roman soldier would dip the shield in a stream or in some other kind of water so that if flaming arrows came towards it, the water would just put them straight out. And if they managed to get through, the metal behind it would be a fire barrier. So an amazing piece of kit. It was so strong that sometimes as Romans were marching, if they came across something that their chariots or other carts couldn't get across, Romans would get down into the dip and they would put their shields over their head, and the carts could drive straight over them. So strong were the Roman shields. It was no good just having the breastplate. Now, that would protect your major organs from the sword or the spear, but it's not much good having your major organs protected from a spear if your feet are on fire, is it? This protected them from those assaults from afar. And those assaults are always coming. The devil is always sending his flaming darts. We're going to think about how he does that later, but for now, just notice how it is constant. And we have to take up the shield of faith. I wonder if you noticed in these six elements of the armor that there's a shift at this point. The first three are all attached to the soldier. The belt of truth is buckled on. The breastplate of righteousness will also be strapped on. And the sandals are fitted onto the feet. But the next three, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, have to be taken up or put on. The helmet of faith was not like a cycle helmet with a nice big strap underneath. It just sat on the head. It could be taken on and it must not come off during the battle. And the shield was to be held in one arm and the sword in the other. And they could be dropped or let go of. And whereas the other ones are particularly to be in advance preparation for the battle, these ones must be taken up because they're what you use during the battle. It is the shield that deflects the flaming arrows. It is the sword that parries and riposts the other sword that's coming. It is the helmet that deflects the mace that's coming down on your head. They are what we wield in the midst of the battle. Yes, we must take them up each morning before the battle begins, but as the battle is raging, this is what we are to learn to wield. And this week we're looking at the first of those three, the shield of faith. We must constantly take it up because the enemy is constantly firing his arrows. Without it, it's like we're in the Blitz here in 1940, 1941, and the air raid sirens go off and we think, let's go and dance in the street rather than get into the air raid shelter. I don't know if you've walked over the road to Purcell Crescent. It's one of the strangest crescents in England. Usually a crescent is a street that goes round and comes back on to the road it came off. Well, that's what Purcell Crescent used to be until the Blitz, when a bomb fell on the end of it. And now Purcell Crescent is two short roads and a park at the end where two-thirds of the street used to be. And if you look at the road beyond it, Strode Road, on one side it's got Victorian houses and then it's got modern houses on the other side because they were all blown up as well. Maybe on your walk after this you could walk through Purcell Crescent and just think, would I have been in the street or in the air raid shelter? Maybe you would have had an air raid shelter in your garden, one of those Anderson shelters that you could pick up and build and bury in your garden so you'd be safe underground. A friend of ours recently dug one up as they were doing some gardening work in their house just off Munster Road. The Anderson shelter was still there. Or you get into the middle of Lily Road Wreck, where there was a huge air raid shelter dug. The air raid sirens go off, you get underground quick. You feel an attack on your faith, you put up the shield of faith quick. Because we are constantly under attack. Number two, what is the shield of faith? If we constantly need it, we need to know what it is, don't we? If it's going to protect us. Number two, be dependent upon our covenant Lord. Be dependent upon our covenant Lord. I think Paul probably had the passage in mind that we read earlier when he described the shield of faith. I wonder if you noticed some of the similarities. Listen again to Psalm 91 and verse 3 and following. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day. His faithfulness will be your shield, and therefore you will not fear the arrows that fly by day. I think Paul must have had that in mind. Well, why does Paul then say that the shield is faith rather than the Lord's faithfulness? Well, it's possible he just means faithfulness. The word is the same. But the way he's using this armor of God, I think it's probably more likely he is saying it's our faith. The shield is our faith. Why? Because our faith is the proper response to God's faithfulness. God has proved himself trustworthy. And our proper response to God proving himself trustworthy is to trust him. And so in the thick of the battle, what we do is we trust in the Lord. We trust in his protection. It means we'll cry out to him and ask for that protection, showing our childlike trust as a child cries out for protection from their parents when they feel in danger. It means we will remember his faithfulness, knowing that he's promised to be with us always. It means that we don't have to take on the devil. In this whole spiritual warfare, the war is conducted by the Lord. We put on his armor and we trust in his strength. We don't need to return fire with our own flaming arrows, shooting them back at the devil. No, he's an enemy that the Lord has already defeated. Jesus did that work for us. He has disarmed him. He has defeated him, triumphing over him by the cross. And he tells us to take shelter behind his faithfulness as he is the one who has fought the battle. And some of our family members have enjoyed watching a recent series called Sweet Tooth. And there's a child who's been protected by a father figure. And the baddies come to get him. And what he does is he reveals a hiding place under the stairs where he puts the child so he can fight off the enemies. And the son remains there hidden and safe. We don't have to take on the devil. No, we trust in the Lord and his strength. The Lord has his own flaming arrows. In the Psalms, we read about them loads of times in Psalm 7, 11, 64, 77, if you want to look them up later. We don't need to send our flaming arrows, but trust in the victory of the Lord, depending upon his faithfulness. And what will give us this dependence on his faithfulness? Well, it's not gritting our teeth and hoping for the best. It's not like faith in English football. You know, it's not saying, if we sing It's Coming Home loud enough, then we'll win. I think that's how people understand faith, isn't it? You know, if we really, really, really believe England are going to win, they're going to win. Well, that may end up being the case this time. But that's rather more by luck than judgment, if we're honest. It's not that our singing was so great that suddenly Kane is able to connect and Sterling is able to be storming and whoever else is able to do great stuff on the football pitch. No, it's not really our singing that does it, is it? That's not what it means to have faith. It's not really, really trying hard to believe that God will protect us and then somehow he'll respond, we'll send positive energy off to God and he'll get the ball in the back of the net. No, it's completely the other way around. It's not that we can affect God by our faith. Our faith is our response to the fact that God has it all under control. He is in the driving seat. Praise God for that. You know, we've been singing It's Coming Home since 1996. And it hasn't come home yet. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see, because we have every ground for confidence in the Lord. The ultimate ground for this is the gospel itself. Remember, this isn't just God's armor, it's God's gospel armor. We can know for sure that God is trustworthy because of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have proved ourselves untrustworthy. We were entrusted with this world to care for it and rule it in the Lord's stead for his glory. And we are thieves, stealing the glory that was due to God and taking it for ourselves. Proved completely faithless. Because of this, God could be true and right and condemn us all. But in his amazing faithful love towards his people, he had another thing he would prefer to do. God himself came, the eternal Son of God, came and was born as a baby. Lived a perfectly faithful life, the one we should have lived, but then died the death that the faithless deserve, a death of being rejected by God, punished by him, stricken by him, so that if our trust is in him, we can receive that full forgiveness. Because Jesus has paid it all on the cross. This is the right and most rational response to the cross and resurrection of Jesus. God has proved that he's accepted that sacrifice of Jesus dying by raising him from the dead. There were eyewitnesses who wrote about it. If you're someone who doesn't have faith and thinks, I could probably never have faith, well, have you read those eyewitnesses? Yeah, after the service, I'll put some copies of John's Gospel down there. John does not say, grit your teeth together and try really hard to believe. No, that's not why he wrote his Gospel. It's not a sort of mind over matter exercise where he gives you breathing exercises so you can learn how to grit your teeth harder. Now, he writes about what he saw Jesus do, about what he heard Jesus say, and Jesus' miracles and his extraordinary words of love should cry out to you as you read through John's gospel, this is not just another human teacher. No, this is God himself. The eternal word of God become flesh. Listen to why John wrote his gospel. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Not unfounded belief, but belief founded on the facts of history that John saw with his own eyes. Later he says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Be dependent on our covenant Lord. And if you're someone who's struggling with your faith, you believe and like that father who Jesus was talking about his ability to heal his son. He said, Lord, I do believe, help me in my unbelief. That's a great prayer to pray, isn't it, when our faith is under attack. Lord, I do believe, help me in my unbelief. And then we can do things to help strengthen our faith. You can read John's gospel not just to come to faith in Jesus, but to remind yourself as to how Jesus is trustworthy. Trustworthy because he's achieved salvation through his cross. Trustworthy because he acts in such extraordinary love so that we can know that everything he does for our good. Be aware and alert. Be dependent. And now be alert to the continual assault. Be alert to the continual assault. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. We need to keep up taking up the shield of faith because the assaults are unrelenting. The devil, we read elsewhere, is like a lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to devour us. He wants to destroy us. This is the end goal in his battle. His arrows cannot get through our faith, and so his main tactic is to try to get us to put the shield down so that his arrows can get through. These assaults can be assaults on our faith, things that lead us to doubt. But the devil's a subtle underminer, not a direct assaulter. He likes to fire from behind as well as from in front. He likes to fire out of the dark so we don't know where the next arrow is coming from. Remember in the garden, he doesn't say to Eve, God's a liar. That would be too direct. He said, did God really say? He doesn't say to Jesus in the wilderness, you're not the Son of God. He says, if you are the Son of God, subtle undermining and raising questions, insinuation. Isn't that how you experience doubt? Niggles that you can't quite put your finger on what they are, what the question really is that makes you doubt so much. Name them. It's interesting, isn't it, that monsters in children's bedrooms always tend to hide under the bed. Why is this? Well, it's because an invisible monster is so much more scary than a visible one. You can imagine that it is a great and terrible Leviathan, when really it's just Mike Lewowski, who who sounds kind of silly when he tries to talk to you. It's not as terrifying when you actually name, okay, what is the particular question you're struggling with? And do you know what? It's quite likely that you are not the deepest thinker the world's ever seen. I mean, just statistically speaking, that's quite a high likelihood. It's quite a high probability that even the question that is niggling at you is a question that other Christians have thought about before. And you might be enormously helped if you were able to articulate, what is causing my doubt? What's the question that I have? C.S. Lewis, again, in his book Screwtape Letters, talks about one devil saying to another, you're not to reason with them, but to befuddle them. As soon as we name what our doubt is, it is vulnerable to biblical reason. But when it's just befuddling, ephemeral, cloud-like, it can undermine us more because we can't get our hands on how to respond to it, because it is an unreasonable objection to the truth. It's why that there are so many more agnostics in this world than atheists. It sounds humble to say, how could we possibly know if there's a God? Rather than the proud, oh, I know for sure there's no God. And you know what? The devil is every much as happy with an agnostic as he is with an atheist. Because confusion is just as damning as deliberate denial of the truth of the gospel. Because both the atheist and the agnostic lives as if Jesus Christ is not Lord. Whether they are certain he isn't in their own imagination, or they're not sure whether he is. I don't know if you ever listened to Desert Island Discs on Radio 4. One of the more interesting interviews on that was with the comedian Lee Mack. And at the end of Desert Island Discs, you get to choose a book. And so that people don't choose their religious book. You get the Bible, or if you're a Muslim, you get the Quran for free, as well as the complete works of Shakespeare. And Lee Mack, when he was asked what book he would ask for, he said, I'm glad you get the Bible. In other words, you don't have to ask for that one. Because I would read the Bible. I think it's quite odd that people like myself, in their 40s, quite happy to dismiss the Bible. But I've never read it. I always think that if an alien came down and you were the only person they met and they said, what's life about? What's earth about? Tell us everything. And you said, well, there's a book here that purports to tell you everything. Some people believe it to be true. Some people do not believe it to be true. Wow, what it's like. What's it like? Says the alien. I don't know. I've never read it. It would be an odd thing, wouldn't it? So at the very least, read it. And as I said earlier, John's Gospel would be a great place to start. You know, if in your entire life you don't have time to read this book, this afternoon you do have time to read John's Gospel. You have time this evening to read John's Gospel. It would be a better use of your time at 8 p.m. to read John's Gospel than to spend the next 2 hours doing something else you might choose to do. G.K. Chesterton said, Christianity is not tried and found wanting, but is found hard and therefore not tried. I wonder if you would ask yourself, if you're not a believer, why haven't I ever read John's Gospel, at least as a grown-up, at least since I had to read it in RE classes at home? What has stopped me from finding those 2 hours over the last decades? We used to have evangelistic talks to workers up in Hammersmith, and there was a guy I'd met with regularly, like probably once a month for about a year. And every time we'd meet, he'd find time to grab lunch with me. I said, "Have you read John's Gospel yet?" And there was always a reason why he hadn't read it. He'd had lunch with me maybe a dozen times, but never found 2 hours to read John's Gospel. There's a flaming arrow trying to stop you getting to the Word of God, which will give you all the adequate grounds for faith that you need. And if there's a flaming arrow stopping the unbeliever getting there, how much more are there many flaming arrows being fired at the believer to stop us getting to the Word of God so that we might have our faith deepened and encouraged? How often do I fall asleep reading a newspaper? Almost never. Honestly, how often do I fall asleep reading the Bible? Honestly, quite frequently. And I don't think it's just because the Bible is the thing I read first in the morning. That might have something to do with it. But it's also because the devil is sending flaming darts. And he doesn't want me to read the Bible. So as well as the flaming arrows trying to destroy us, the flaming arrows trying to distract us. Lord Jones says, "Have you not experienced thus when you're reading the Bible? You can read a newspaper and concentrate on it, but when you start reading the Bible, thoughts and ideas come from all directions, and you find it almost impossible to concentrate. Where do they come from? These are the fiery darts of the wicked one." And he has a well-organized army, this evil one. It isn't just that there's one personal enemy. We read earlier, didn't we? In verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers," plural, "against the authorities," plural, "against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil." This is an organized army firing flaming darts from everywhere. I wonder if you've had this experience. You meet with someone for an hour and you have a wonderful conversation together. And then you start to pray. And immediately the phone rings. This happens all the time to me, literally. That in an hour-long meeting, it's always the 5 minutes of prayer that gets interrupted by the phone call. What does this mean? This means that the devil and his armies are highly organized. One minion sees a group of three people beginning to pray in a living room, sends a message to another minion, go and tell that person's spouse, oh, you mustn't forget to call them. Now, the devil can't read our minds, but he can make suggestions in our ears. And we need to be aware of the constant attack. We need to be prepared for it. If you're not a believer, it's going to be the same. There are going to be things that distract you from ever getting round to considering Jesus. You think, oh, if only I'd been there at the time, if I'd had a chance to meet Jesus face to face, it would have been different, then I could have believed. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Not if you don't believe when you've got at your beck and call any time you want. Pages and pages of his life that you can read. Now, those who met him when he called them to follow him, he said, "Oh, I've just bought a field. I've got to go and check it out. I just need to wait for my father. I've just bought some oxen." My friends, it's the same today. I'll check Jesus out. I'm going on holiday this week. It's just a really busy time with my work at the moment. I've got so many family pressures right now. And at the very moment when you're thinking, I should look into this a bit more, The devil sends that flaming dart. Says, no hurry. There's no hurry. You'll be able to look another time. But there's no time where you're more likely to look into it than that time when you think, maybe I should look into it. Because you may not even have that thought when you come back off holidays. Or when there's a less stressful time in your family, if that ever comes. Or your career is all peace. Many people, I think, when I'm retired, I'll have all the time in the world to think about things of faith. My friend, if that's what you think, next time we open up the over 50s lunch, please come along. Because you may have all the time in the world and none of the faculties left to even be able to think through what this life is all about. The flaming arrow is trying to destroy us. The flaming arrow is trying to distract us. The flaming arrow is also trying to divide us. What a wonderful tactic the devil has had. If he causes Christians to stop taking shelter from the Lord against the attacks of the devil and to actually do his work for them and start attacking one another. How many churches this has happened in? And how the devil rubs his hand with glee as he gets a foothold in the church. We need to recognize how the Lord can set whole congregations ablaze. James chapter 3. The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. We are sent to help one another. If in a football match, you can get one of your own players in the opposition's wall, and then to quickly jump out of the way at the end, there's a way for the ball to get through, isn't there? If he can separate us from one another, it'll be a route in for the flaming arrows. Next time you have a thought where you start seeing one of the members of the church as an enemy rather than a brother or sister, realize that is a flaming dart that is getting through. And if it gets through, there'll be a passageway open for many more flaming darts to come. The battle is raging. But with this shield of faith, we are protected. So number 4, be confident of the shield's total competence. Be confident of the shield's total competence. Did you see that? In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the first 2 flaming arrows of the evil one that day. The occasional flaming arrow? No. All the flaming arrows of the evil one. Not one will get through if you have the shield of faith up. It is not that this shield is potentially able. No, the shield is able because it is through faith that we entrust ourselves to the omnipotent, the all-powerful God. And he is able. Maybe you could do a little word search on a concordance app like Bible Gateway. For he is able. He is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. He is able to keep you from falling. With God, all things are possible. It is not that our faith can be preserved because we've got such wonderful faith and we are so strong, so our faith can withstand evil. No. It is that the Lord is so strong. And he's, even as we're holding up the shield, he is the one giving us the strength to hold it up. And it's not that all these arrows can hit the shield and some of them will smolder and set it on fire. No, all will be fully extinguished. With which you can not just deflect, but you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, left entirely powerless. Just a stick on the ground. It's not even left smoldering. The wonderful thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he says about us and our faith, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. So if your faith is but a smoldering wick, he won't snuff that out. He'll fan it into flames and give you the strength to hold up that shield of faith day in, day out. But that flaming arrow, he's not going to leave that as a smoldering stick, completely extinguished. As we hold up the shield of faith. But it's important to notice that when Paul writes that you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, the you there is you plural, not you singular. It's not that we just all go off following the Lord and each of us by ourselves can hold up our Roman shield and we'll be fully protected. In fact, you weren't fully protected by one Roman shield. Particularly when flaming arrows were most common, which was it was in a siege where all kinds of flaming things would be thrown off the wall. What you needed was a garrison of Roman soldiers with shields put up together. They call it the testuto, the tortoise. Perhaps you've seen the pictures of it. The soldiers in the front row put their shields vertical. And then those in the second row put their shields horizontal on top. And then there is an entire impenetrable wall that means that those Roman soldiers could get as close to the wall as they like and people could throw whatever flaming things they wanted off the wall and they would all be extinguished. And the Roman soldiers get right up to the gate and do whatever they needed to do with their battering ram. Roman historian Plutarch put it like this. The shield bearers wheeled round and enclosed the light armed troops within their ranks, dropped down on one knee and held their shields out as a defensive barrier. The men behind them held their shields over their heads in the first rank, while the third rank did the same for the second rank. The resulting shape, which is a remarkable sight, looks very like a roof and is the surest protection against arrows which just glance off it. You can see pictures of this. If you go to Rome, there's Trajan's Column, which has pictures of this formation. We are called not just to protect ourselves individually with the shield of faith, but to protect one another. Which means that we need to share, not just with the Lord, but also with one another, those flaming arrows that are coming at us. Who knows your doubts? Who knows your distractions? Who knows the things in your heart that are causing division between you and your brothers and sisters? Well, if no one knows them, no one's got your back. Who has your back? If for me, my family have my back. The other elders have my back. As we, at the beginning of our pastoral elders meetings, one of the elders always shares areas of struggle and temptation so that we can pray for one another. The staff have my back. My home group has my back. A couple of people I meet with one-to-one each week have my back. Who has your back? You're not to be fighting this battle alone. If you're not a member of a home group, maybe consider joining one. If you don't meet one-to-one with another believer each week, maybe you consider start doing that. Why? Because there is no other shield but the shield of faith. And whatever is undermining our faith, we need it to be built up, to be supported. And for that, we need one another. Perhaps you're not a member of any church. Find a church somewhere which you join, where that whole congregation will promise to pray for you regularly, to encourage and strengthen your faith, and you too can encourage and strengthen their faith as you pray for them. This world will not be protected by winning football matches or by finding vaccines. There is a battle that is so much more deadly, so much more constant, so much more important. The consequences of this battle are eternal. The victory has already been won by our faithful Lord. Is our trust in him? Are we holding up that shield of faith? The darts are flying, but the Lord is victorious, and he hides us behind the shield in which we trust in his faithfulness. Is your trust in him? Is that faith being sustained day by day in his word, in prayer, in fellowship with one another? Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father, we know from your word and from our own experience that you are the faithful God. Father, grant us faith each day to trust you. Father, when we are doubting, remind us of your truth. When we are distracted, cause our eyes to focus upon your Son. When we are divided, reconcile us, just as you have reconciled us to yourself through Jesus, cause us to reconcile with one another through the forgiveness that we've received being extended to others. And Lord, in all of this, sustain our faith for the glory of your Son, that he would be known by many more as the trustworthy one, as the victor, as the one who in his love, in his faithful love, has given himself for us that we might trust in him forever. And we pray this in his name. Amen.